Let's go to Psalm 39 tonight for our message. Psalm 39. I wish we could cover all of the Psalms, but we'll not be able to do that. But Psalm 39 is a very beautiful Psalm, very sobering Psalm. I think you'll see what I mean as we go through it. The title of the message is Altogether Vanity. Altogether vanity. And that's what David seems to be saying. But it has a good ending. We'll look at it. He writes a poem during a real difficult time of his life. During a time where when David was suffering physically because of his sin. Sin always brings suffering. I don't care who you are. Sin, if you practice it, if you live in sin, it's always going to bring suffering. And it includes many times physical suffering. And so the psalmist had written this psalm at one of those times, and he gave it to the chief musician, the main guy who was in charge of the music, and said, I want us to sing this psalm. It's an important psalm. After he wrote it and realized some things, and he said, when we assemble together, I want this to be sung as a testimony to the glory of God. And so he gave it to the chief musician. He gave it to his brother Johnson, amen. But the chief musician is always Jesus. And that's the main one. And he's the one that he wanted to glorify. Now, Job had some questions. Job was living a good life and a holy life, and he could not understand why God was allowing all of those trials to come on him. And he was arguing with God. He was arguing with his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad. And he was saying, I'm living right. I'm doing the right thing. I don't understand why God's doing this to me. Why I lost my family, lost my wealth, and lost my health, and all of those things. I don't understand that, he said. And God had to teach Job some things to make him recognize that there was a battle going on between God and the devil. And God was showing the devil that Job was indeed a righteous man and that he would prevail because he listened to God in the end. Finally, Job just had to say, God, the truth of the matter is, as good as I am, I don't deserve your blessing. But now when we come to David, David is saying, entirely different. He's saying, God, I've been bad. Lord, I've done wrong things. Lord, I've sinned. And I know that I have done the wrong things. And I'm just asking for grace and mercy. And I deserve everything that's coming to me. That's what David was saying. His son, Solomon, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you will see that he came to a position in his thing. Maybe it was then when he recognized some things and he realized what God had done to him. We know that in 1 Kings 11, for instance, verse 11, listen to what God had said to Solomon. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. I'm going to take it away from you. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Now he is reminding Solomon, you got away from me. Solomon had wealth. Solomon had servants. Solomon had notoriety. Solomon made the mistake of getting too involved with too many women that were unsaved, that were of pagan gods, and he let them begin to influence his life. And believe it or not, the one who wrote all of these beautiful proverbs and gave us all of the benefit of a lot of that wisdom, finally wrote, after he went through all of that, and he summed it up as he looked through the eyes of man in the world, by saying the words of the preacher, that's Solomon, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Here's what he said: vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And what he was saying is, I've been through all of this stuff, fame, money, the sexual escapades, everything that we would think that all of society is wanting today, everything that everybody thinks will make them happy. And he said, I can tell you, if that's all you're looking for, it's vain. In other words, it's a bubble, like these little kids blow those bubbles. It's just going to pop. It means nothing. And he certainly should know. But that was the way he was looking at it, through the worldly mind. Now let's look at David and see what David is saying to us as he talks about his pledge in the first three verses, the pledge of David. And that pledge that he made to himself was, I'm going to hold my tongue, I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to hold my tongue. Now that is hard for a Baptist to do, let alone a Jew in the Old Testament, amen? But he said, I'm going to hold my tongue. And the importance of it is seen in verse 1. He said, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. Did you know you can sin with your tongue? You say, well, I don't get drunk. Well, praise God, I'm glad you don't. But how's your tongue? Amen. He said, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Now, simply what he's saying here is, I'm not going to complain and murmur. God has chastised me, and you'll see that he was in a lot of pain, physical problems. He was really facing death. He thought he would soon be dead. And as he thought about all of the misery he was going through, he could have complained. He could have said, God, you're not being fair. I know I deserve this, but still, you're overdoing it, God. And I wish you would back off. I wish you would quit. I wish you would just back off of some of this chastisement. And he could have complained about it. And then it would have hurt his testimony. It wouldn't have done any good for the cause of Christ for him to bellyache or complain, even though God was chastising him. And sometimes we do that, but he said, I just need to be quiet about it, because I don't want to have any reproach brought on the name of the Lord. He probably looked at Shimei and said, look what he's done. And yet you haven't judged him. You haven't chastened him like me. Look at Absalom. He seems to be getting away with that. Joab, look what he did. The one I sent back with a message. And look what happened to him. And he seems to be not being chastised. But God, you're chastening me. Maybe he felt that way about it. I don't know. But he also realized that he shouldn't complain. Now, the impropriety of it is seen in verse 2. He said, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. He said, not only did I not say anything bad and negative, but I just clammed up and didn't say anything. That's the impropriety of it. You see, we need to be saying some good things about God. We need to be speaking up for God. We don't need to be complaining about our lot in life. We don't need to be complaining if God is chastising us, if we're going through that. We just need to give God glory. And he was a little bit too silent, it seems like. I read about a boy that was born out of wedlock. And his prestigious father, in bitterness against his daughter, decided that he was never going to speak to that boy. And he would only speak through the person that would be like a butler, we would call it, in the homes today. And he would speak through that steward. And finally the boy was growing up, and he looked so nice, and And he went away and got some education, came back, and he would always speak to the steward, and he would say, "Boy, he certainly does look nice, and he certainly does have a good physique, and he certainly is a smart young man, isn't he?" And the boy would be standing there, but he had made a vow that he wasn't going to speak to the boy. And then the steward would say something back to him, and the boy would speak back to the steward, and they did that for a number of years until finally one day his grandfather went ahead and spoke to him and broke the silence. Well, all of the silence was foolishness and stupid to begin with. Amen? It was all that way. And we should speak up for God. We don't need to be silent. What's this business? I've heard people say, "Well, I'm just going to be a silent witness. My lifestyle is going to do everything." Well, believe me, the lifestyle is important. And you can still have some witness. But the greatest witness and the strongest witness is going to be a verbal confrontation with people to present the Lord Jesus Christ to them and to brag on Him and to talk about who He is and let them know that He is real in your life. And I believe we need to speak up for the Lord. Well, you might figure out by now it was an impossible thing, so we look at the impossibility of it in verse 3. He said, "I'm not going to say anything, keep my mouth shut, I'm not going to say good, I'm not going to say bad, and I'm just going to be silent." But then something happened in verse 3. "My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, while I was thinking about meditating on that, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue." He said, "I made up my mind I wasn't going to say anything." Would to God we had a bunch of Christians like that, who might have made up their mind they're not going to say anything negative, but they're not going to say anything much about God. Would to God that we would burn in our souls to the point that we'd have to say something about God. We'd just say, "I can't stand it. I've got to tell somebody about Jesus. I've got to talk about God. I've got to let them know that I love Him." And the fire burning in our hearts, a revival fire. That was like trying to put a cap on a volcano. Keep somebody like David down from speaking up for the Lord, but he was just a bit discouraged. James said, "If any man offend not in word," now listen to what James said, "if any man," and that could be generic, anybody, "offend not in word, the same is a perfect man." And I guess David realized that he was not a perfect man. One reason perhaps that we don't do it is because it's certainly a sign that we have matured in the Lord. A person who learns to control their tongue in the right way is a Christian who has matured in the Lord. One of the biggest enemies we have to deal with is our tongue, which is connected sometimes to not too good a brain, which flies off at the handle and says things that it should not say. And we say it to our relatives, we say it to our children, we say it to other Christians, sometimes our co-workers and various things, when really we ought to grow up and mature and learn to not gossip and be critical and fly off the handle and say those things. James said if we come to that place, we are perfect or mature. That's why it's so hard. It's a mark of perfection. It's a mark of maturity. But we need to work on it all the time. Well, David now makes a plea in verses 4 and 5. He wanted an answer to two questions that he really had that was burning in his soul. These were the same questions that really had plagued Solomon. And they wanted the answer to those things. And one of them had to do with the answer to life's frailty. In verse 4, he said, "Lord, make me to know mine end." Now he's talking about the frailty of life. "I'm sick, Lord. I'm really sick, and you're chastening me. Lord, make me know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am." He was, of course, familiar, and he wrote in Psalm 90, a psalm that was a psalm of a prayer of Moses. And Moses mentioned in that psalm, you read it in Psalm 90, that basically our days on earth are 70 years, and if you happen to get 10 more than that, you're doing real good. If you get any more than that, you're really doing good. Now, because of medicines today, we can stretch that out a little further. But the norm that the Bible talks about is 70. And that's what Moses said in the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90. But I don't think that was his issue here. But I think what he was saying, Lord, how much longer am I going to have to be chastised and be under your punitive justice as you're spanking me, to put it in our terms, because of what I've done? Am I going to die? Have I got to continue like this, as sick as I am, going through what I'm going through? How much more time do I have? How much do I have from the stroke of you? You see, here's the frailty of a king. This is a king speaking. But you know what? That king was facing death. And that king was realizing how quickly life could get away from him. No matter what he had, no matter what he had achieved, no matter who he was, no matter what he had done, he was dealing with the reality that life can get away very quickly. And by the way, friend, not you nor I tonight know when we're going to die. We have no idea when we're going to die. And we know what the Bible says about 70. But we don't really know when it's going to happen. And so he's thinking here about life's frailty. How long do I have? And then the futility of life. Look as he looks at it in verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth. Now, handbreadth, if you look up here, it's four fingers wide. He said, my life is just, that's it right there. It's just like four fingers wide. It's not, I'm realizing I don't have much longer to live, is what he's saying. My life is like a handbreadth. In fact, the Bible says about our whole life that it's like a vapor, that it's like a blade of grass that grows up and is soon cut down. He's talking about the futility of life. In fact, he indicates that at our very best, he said, my age is nothing before thee. Verily, verily, man at his best state is altogether vanity. You can be the strongest person in the world. There have been great, strong athletes killed in a car wreck just like that. We shouldn't brag about it. We should think about it and know the possibility is there. Shouldn't depress us. But we must recognize that we could be in the presence of God at any moment. We just don't know when it's going to be. Some of you have lost loved ones, and you, the day before, you were having a fantastic time together. You had no idea that the next day they would be in eternity. You had no idea. And so it is that he is reminding us of the brevity of life. Lord Byron was a very colorful English poet, romantic poet. He was very popular. He was very successful. He was very well known, very well titled. But he lived a very reckless life. And we have time to give you his history, his biography. But he died in his 30s. And Lord Byron, which is called a great poet laureate and so on and so forth, Lord Byron, 3 months before he died, wrote this. As he looked at his life, with all of that popularity, success, and the loose living that he had done, living a reckless life, he said this, my days are in the yellow leaf. In other words, fading fast. The flowers and the fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. He looked at life as a very futile thing. He said, here I am, I've wasted my whole life, and I'm coming down to death, and I have absolutely nothing. I've blown my life instead of living it for God. And so David was looking at his life, and he was saying, I believe that my life has been, too much of it has been vanity. I yielded to the flesh. I had a man killed. I did some things that were horrible things and terrible things that impacted my family. And so David by this time is probably thinking there is no way, there's no solution to this problem. And he was at his wit's end, as we would call it today. So that's his pledge and his plea. Now look at his plight, verses 6 through 10. It is twofold that he shows. Verse 6, he talks about a wealthy man. By the way, did you know we don't think of wealthy people as being in a trap, but many wealthy people are in a trap. And wealth is an imprisonment to them in many different ways. We don't usually think of it that way, but they are. And now David is sick, though he is still wealthy. He had sent a lot of money to, he was left a lot of money to build the temple. We know he's wealthy. He said only that can be used for that. But he had a lot of wealth besides that. That wasn't nearly all of his wealth. And so David was very wealthy, but here he was sick, and his perspective changed. Look at what he said in verse 6. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted. And that word simply means they're disturbed in their heart. They're disturbed. They're not at peace. They're not at ease. They are disquieted in vain. They're all worked up in a lather about material things and satisfying the flesh. But he says he heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. In other words, the driving force is to get more and get more and get more and get more. That's why the stock market's in the mess it is right now, because some of those guys up there just wouldn't be satisfied with doing what is right, making a decent living the right way. They got greedy, and now the whole world is paying the price for it. And one way or the other, you and I are going to pay for it in taxes. Don't ever fool yourself. It's going to happen. David said, look at those people like that who have invested their whole life in just more, making money. We brag. We think that's the main thing about our kid. Boy, if they can just make money. If they can just make money, we'll be so proud of them. I'd rather have them poor, going to church, serving God, living in a tent somewhere, than to be wealthy and be out of God's will. And yet, 90% of the emphasis on mothers and daddies in our churches today is not about spiritual good, but about getting your education, and that's important. But the emphasis must not be totally there just so you can get it and make money and have more than mom and daddy had. We need to be very, very careful with that. And David is trying to warn us a little bit here about the wealthy man. 1 Chronicles 29:28 says about David, he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. So we know it turned out all right. But he's saying that these people are living for what? Vain show. Look at what I have. Look at what I own. Look at my house. Look at this. I'm somebody. My worth is my net worth. Well, you take my net worth away from me, and I'm worth nothing to anybody. Well, if that's all friendship is built on, it's a pitiful, poor friendship. Amen. That should not be the emphasis of our life. It's all right to make money. And God had some saints that were wealthy, and David was. But he said, that is fleeting. That can work against you. Be careful about all of that. And he is saying that they are living in vain. They're living for show. They're living for materialism, and they're forgetting mortality. And they need to remember that. In other words, all of it was just a mirage. You've seen those pictures of people who are thirsty, and they're running, and they out in the desert, and all of a sudden they see what looks like some water somewhere, and they run and run and run and run to it, and when they get to it, it's gone. And he's saying that's exactly the way these things are. They're mirages. They do not satisfy. Look in our own society. So that's the wealthy man. Now he says, let's look at the wicked man. Verses 7 through 11. David, I think, is thinking of his past, and he has two things that he knows that he has to face. One of them is the reality of his sin. The reality of his sin. Look at verses 7 through 8. David says, and now, Lord, what wait I for? What am I waiting for? My hope is in thee. He finally spoke up, and he finally began to say the right things, didn't he? He said, Lord, what am I waiting for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. He's just pouring his heart out to God. God, I've done wrong. God, I've been foolish. And dear God, please don't let me be a reproach. I need a Savior, is what he is saying. Save me. And he needed a spokesman. In verse 9, he said, I was dumb. In other words, I couldn't speak. That means I was tongue-tied. I couldn't say anything. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. That was at the beginning. He said, I couldn't do it. I need a Savior. I need help. I need to be able to open my mouth. And you're the only one that can help me. By the way, that reminds us of the fact that we needed a mediator. We needed somebody to go to bat for us. Amen. And now he is at the right hand of the Father, and he's opening his mouth for us. And I'm glad, because I was dumb. I couldn't do it. I needed a Redeemer. I needed a Savior. I needed somebody who would be my lawyer and my advocate. And Jesus stepped up and said, I'll be your lawyer. I'll be your Savior. I'll be your advocate. Look at the results of his sin. Verses 10 and 11, he goes back to it. He doesn't get away from it. He goes back to it. He says, remove thy stroke away. In other words, the judgment, the chastisement you're bringing on me, from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. Lord, it's more than I can handle. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. And the word Selah means stop right here and think about it. Here's what he's saying. He says, I remember when I was a young man, had a great physique. And I remember when I had all of this wisdom and wealth, and I remember when the women loved me and they wanted to be another wife of the king. I remember all of that, he says. And I remember that it was the very thing that was bad for me. And I let sin get in my life, and then all the beauty of the kingdom and all the beauty of my life, because of my wrong decisions, because of that, was something that was no longer blessed, no longer beautiful. And he talks about the blessedness, I believe, first. Our fellowship was messed up. We don't have any more fellowship. That's what he's saying in verse 11. One of the things that David was going through was he had no fellowship with the Father. And he said, my sin has messed up my relationship. He didn't lose his salvation, but the joy of it. My sin has messed up my fellowship with you. And friends, it will always mess it up. One of the things in 1 John about fellowship is always holiness and obedience. Those things are there. And if we don't have holiness and obedience, it's going to mess up our fellowship. David was miserable. A man or a woman out of God's will who's really saved is not happy. They are miserable. And their fellowship is messed up. Not only that, they begin to lose their beauty. He said, it has impacted me, not only internally, emotionally, it has impacted me physically. It has impacted me physically. That's what he's talking about. Used to, now we have a lot of different kind of materials, but years ago they had mostly wool. And you folks, some of you can remember when you'd hang those things up in the summertime, those wool jackets and everything, and what did you put in there with them? Mothballs. I love the smell of mothballs. By the way, throw them under your shed out back and they'll get rid of the snakes, I'm told. I'd try that. I can hardly stand to smell it, but I think it's good if the snakes don't like it either. But what he is saying is moths, not the butterfly and losing the beauty of their wings, but the moths come and eat holes. And what was a beautiful suit or a beautiful dress or a beautiful coat is ugly now. It's worth nothing. The moths have eaten holes all in it. And that's the way people begin to look physically. I'm telling you, sin will take have a physical impact on you. I've seen people that I have talked to personally, and I've said to them, you're angry, you're bitter, you need to get rid of that bitterness. If you don't, it's going to drag you down. You're going to have physical problems, and you're going to have trouble in your life. And I have seen them go down physically many times because they wouldn't do that in other sins too. How many times have I as a pastor watched some of our precious teenagers who attended? And the last church I pastored was 20 years, and I watched them from before they were born until after they graduated. And they left looking like Daniel probably did when he refused the king's meat and all of that, and had such a nice look about him. Then I've watched them as they went off to college, got involved in drugs and sex and pornography and drinking, and then married outside of God's will, and then went on down, down, down. And that beautiful, beautiful child, within 3 or 4 years, you can just see it. They've got the marks of sin all over their body, all over their demeanor, all over their face. You can't play with sin. And adults, you can't play with it either. We cannot, whatever that sin is. And I remind you, it doesn't just have to be getting drunk and doing all of that stuff. There are a lot of things that we need to deal with, sins of omission and commission, in our lives so that that doesn't happen. Now, he lost his blessedness, he lost his beauty, and he lost his bearings, as he mentions it, when he's talking about that he is looking, man, everything is vain. He's not thinking right here. And he says the whole thing goes back to my sinful lifestyle. Now, what was David's plan? We'll finish up. David's plan, in verses 12 and 13, his plan was this. His plan was, I'm going to cast myself wholly and totally at the feet of Almighty God and beg for mercy. He said, man, I'm about to die. The physical pain is more than I can stand. The fact that I know I'm out of God's will and God is chastising me and God is doing that. And he has every right to do that. And I know that and I don't want to hurt the cause of Christ. So he just cast himself wholly on God. And he asked God to do something for him. He asked God to make him happy again. He said in verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Please listen to me, Father. Hold not thy peace at my tears. The old rabbis used to say that a prayer would be silent, and the cry would make a lot of noise, but the most powerful thing of all that made the difference was the tears. I believe that we need some tears in our church again. I believe we need some weeping, some crying over the lost, some weeping, crying over our coldness and our sins. And David, he asked God, please make me happy again. I want to be happy. Please hear my prayer. And then he wanted to be holy. He said, I'm a stranger with thee and a sojourner. In other words, I'm like a foreigner. I've broken fellowship. I'm out of your will. I'm just like somebody that's a foreigner. It's like I'm really not close to you anymore. Do you ever feel that way? It's a dangerous thing when we begin to feel like I'm not really close to God like I used to be or as close as I should be. It's a dangerous thing. And so he said, God, make me holy again. And then he asked him, please, God, make me healthy again. He said, oh, spare me. Ends it up, oh, spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Now, I had a Jehovah's Witness try to tell me one time that meant that you're annihilated, you don't live anymore because it says it'd be no more. He's talking about looking in this life. I'll be no more in this life. People won't see me anymore in this life. That's all the world is talking about. But he says, God, please, if you would, spare me and help me to recover. He begged God. And guess what? God let him recover. And as I read to you earlier, when he died at an old age, an old ripe age, and he died wealthy, and he died, I believe, happy as a child of God. And God gave him his health back. God forgave him because he cried out to God. He admitted it. He didn't try to hide anything. He begged God for mercy. And he is saying, as we go back to the top of the chapter, he said to the chief musician, even to Jeduthun, this is a psalm of David. He said, I want to tell you what God did for me. And I want it to be recorded. And it was recorded in God's Word. And we've had the privilege to listen and to hear something that David wrote down, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And here's what he's saying at the end. He said, I wanted that recorded. Why? I want to say thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. I praise you. Thank you. You heard my plea. You heard my cry. And I'm telling you, we have a merciful and gracious God. But we must not fool with sin. We must confess it. We must deal with it as a reality, whatever it may be, and bring it to God. And when we confess it, God will forgive if we're sincere and serious. And God can restore. David prayed, "Lord, restore the joy of thy salvation back to me." And friend, here it is. What does that say to us tonight? It says, number one, leave sin alone. Leave it alone. God has given with every temptation a way of escape. You don't have any excuse to live in sin. Nobody does. To live a life of practice, sin, and have things in our life, whether it's anger, pride, bitterness, materialism, booze, drugs, pornography, you name it. Just go down the list, and may the Spirit of God speak to our own hearts about whatever it may be. Whatever it is, it's not worth it. Leave it alone, because it's going to eat holes in your soul, and it's going to eat holes in your body, and it's going to mess up your life and all that are around you. That's what's going to happen. The best thing to do is stay away from it. But then, whatever it may be, just bring it to God and ask God for His mercy. And God will restore us. And be sure that we speak up after He's done so much for us. Don't hide in the corner and be silent. Speak up for God. Tell everybody what God's done for you. Has He done anything for you tonight? Say amen. Amen. Anything good? Over and over and over again. Now let's go tell other people about it and not be closed-mouthed. Let's speak up for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has been merciful and gracious to all of us. Let's stand, please.